All right, you may be seated. Turn your Bibles to the book of Malachi, Malachi chapter 1. I'm the one that chooses the songs, and so if you got a complaint or a suggestion, see me about it, all right?
But I like singing the hymns that I'm very familiar with, but I also, as I look through hymn books, it always has bothered me that we'll have a hymn book that maybe have 500, 600 hymns in it, and we'll sing about 25 or 30 of them. And it depends on what church you go to, which ones they'll sing. And I've often thought, well, that's a whole lot of wasted hymn book right there. And so I go through, and I keep a record of the last time that we've sung any hymn, and that also tells me hymns we've never sung, or some maybe we haven't sung in a long time. And what we've been doing is, because we're live streaming, we started doing this in the COVID virus, we started doing all music that has not been copyrighted. And that way we don't have to worry about all that copyright stuff. But there is enough hymns in our hymn book that have never been, that are not copyrighted, that we can sing different hymns every single week for at least 10 months. At least 10 months. And so I keep going through them. But then I look and I say, well, here's some we've never sung. And so, a lot of them I've never heard. And I'll find them on the internet now, and I'll find some choir or somebody singing them, and I'll familiarize myself with them. I said, oh, we can do that. And I'll put it on the list. And I do that usually on Monday, sometimes on Tuesday mornings. But by the time we get here Sunday, I forgot how it went. And I'll mess you up sometimes, all right? Trying to help, I'll mess Chris and Mrs. Fleming up there. But we're flexible, and the messages in these hymns, a lot of them, it's just so wonderful, just good messages, such good messages. And we've about done all the hymns that have not been copyrighted. There's a few that we have not done, and but we've got dozens of choruses that we've never sung. And I've thought about maybe taking some Sunday nights and just having nothing but sing choruses and see how we can do on some of those old choruses. The book of Malachi chapter 1, this will probably sound a little bit familiar to you, the verse I'm going to read. But let me tell you what happened. Last week, I had the message prepared. I always have a paper copy of notes in my pocket, just in case something happens to the iPad that I use, just in case. It's never had a problem but a couple of times out of all the years I've been doing this. And last Sunday evening, I preached, and I covered point one, and I looked down at my notes, and I said, point number two. And I gave you the point, and I looked down, and everything after that was gone. So I said, well, I was thinking already, I said, I'm preaching kind of long, and I don't know if I got enough time to deal with that next point or not. And I don't want to pull my notes out of my pocket and disturb things there, kind of lose TV attention span. And so I just kind of rambled a little bit from memory over that second point. But it was nowhere near what I really wanted to do. And so I went back this week, and I was praying, seeking that. And it's like the Lord just kept impressing them upon my heart. He says, you just go back and do that second big point again. But there's some things that I want you to add to it. And so that's what I'm going to do this evening. Now, the book of Malachi chapter 1, verse 10. That's why I said this will probably sound familiar to you. Who is there even among you that would shut the doors for naught? Neither do you kindle fire on mine altar for naught. I have no pleasure in you, saith the Lord of hosts. Neither will I accept an offering at your hand. Now notice, they didn't want to do anything unless they were paid for it. And so the Lord said, because you have that attitude about you, I have no pleasure in anything you offer me, anything you do, and I'm not going to accept any offerings. You can bring them, but they don't do you any good. That's the thought. So let's go to the Lord. Father, I pray that you'd bless the preaching of thy word this afternoon. It's not a dynamic message. I think it may be an informative message. But boy, Lord, there is a great lesson here for us to learn. A great lesson. And I pray that we'll learn it, and we'll learn it well. I don't believe that we've got a lot of problems like this in our church. Maybe have done. But Lord, we always need to be reminded of things. that our attitudes would stay in check and not become carnal like the attitudes of the world. So please, bless as I try to preach and as the people listen. And everybody said, Amen. Now, as I've said, to hopefully stir us to prepare our hearts for our upcoming revival meeting, I'm preaching sermons based upon passages in the Old Testament book of Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament. I'm doing that on Sunday evenings. And we've only got a couple of more of those before the revival meeting. Lord willing, unless He changes my mind, I'll be continuing this same series from Malachi. I would do know this, the revival will get here before I would ever be able to complete them. But I'm asking the Lord to help me and guide me in what to say. Now, this particular message this evening, in one sense, it is the second sermon in the series. But in another sense, as I've explained already, it's kind of the first sermon or part of the first sermon redone. Now, from last week's sermon, I trust that you'll remember this. And you'll remember this through all the messages I preached in Malachi. I trust that you'll remember that according to the Word of God, here's some things we saw last week. We saw from 2 Chronicles 15:2 that if we seek the Lord, He will be found. If we seek the Lord, He will be found. That's talking to God's people. We need to be seeking the Lord. We saw from 2 Chronicles chapter 19 and verse 3 that we must prepare our hearts to seek the Lord. The Lord commends us for preparing our hearts to seek the Lord. So if I seek the Lord, He will be found. But I need to prepare my heart to seek the Lord so that He'll be found of me. And then we also saw this from Isaiah 55:6, that we need to seek the Lord while He is near and may be found. There's times when the Lord deals with our hearts and our souls, our spirits about things. And that's whenever we need to seek the Lord. And when that's happening, because if the Lord is working in our hearts and we don't seek Him, we'll get hardened and callous, we'll quench Him, grieve Him, and He'll withdraw from us. We realize, I talked about this last week, as Christians, the Lord promises never to leave us or forsake us. But there is there's a sense in which I call it the static presence of the Lord, where He's there, but He's not really working in your life anymore. And then there's the active presence of the Lord. That's what we're seeking. We're seeking the active presence of the Lord in our lives. Now, I trust you'll also remember a little bit of the background for the book of Malachi. Very important that you keep this in mind. And that helps us to realize how it fits into our circumstances. I said this, that Malachi is a post-exilic book of the Old Testament, which simply means this, that it was written after the Jewish people who had been taken into captivity in Babylon in 586 B.C. It was written after that they were allowed to return to their land. And so now they're back in their land. And as you read through the book of Malachi, from what we call internal evidence, that is things that the book tells us, it's very obvious that the temple had been rebuilt by this time. When they came back from the captivity, they had to rebuild the temple, rebuild the walls, rebuild everything. But the temple had been rebuilt by this time, and the Levitical ceremonies had also been reestablished or reinstituted. And you can read about that in Ezra chapter 6. That took place around 516 B.C., so they were allowed to return in 586 B.C., but they didn't really get all that completed for a good while after that. Or they were taken to captivity in 586, I should say. But it was not in the 516 when they were returned and were able to build all that stuff again. And then we also said that there's obviously a considerable amount of time that had passed since the rebuilding of the temple there in 516 and the reinstituting of the Levitical ceremonies. The date of Malachi's writings was somewhere around 430 B.C. So you think about this, 516 B.C., they got the temple up and so forth, and starting up the ceremonies and things, the Levitical offerings. But now, 430, so you're talking about 86 years have passed and since they had done that. Now, during that time, what had happened is that initial excitement had worn off, and the people that were no longer enthusiastic about the things of God. And that's just human nature. The new wears off of everything, doesn't it? It does. You get out there and you ride a roller coaster for the first time, and boy, I tell you what, you feel like you'd lost your stomach. And you ride it the second time, and you feel like you didn't lose quite as much. You write it a dozen times, and after that, you got holding your hands up in the air and laughing at people that are holding on. Why? The new just wears off. The new wears off. So many things we buy, homes, cars, so forth, the new wears off before we get them paid for. That's just human nature. That's just human nature. And you know, when you build a new church building, as they had built their new temple, re-established the worship and the sacrifices, it was an exciting time. But decades have passed now, and that initial excitement has worn off, and that enthusiasm has worn down. Now, I'm going to tell you what, when that happens, that's when it separates the men from the boys. It's easy to get people, a crowd, whenever people are excited about things. But whenever the excitement wears off, that's whenever those that just are really sincere, and they're in there, not for the excitement, not for the thrill, but they're in there because they love the Lord. That separates the wheat from the tares so many times. But anyway, that has all wore off. And now by Malachi's day, the morals of the nation have now severely declined. And the people have now become very lethargic spiritually. It's kind of like ho-hum, take it or leave it. Do we go to the temple this week, or do we skip it? Do we bring our sacrifice this week, or do we do something else otherwise? That's kind of where they were at. And then simply put, they needed what? They needed a revival. And whenever a church gets like that, they need a revival. And when a Christian gets like that, he needs a revival. He needs a revival. Now, I'm more and more impressed with the importance of the individual and how God works with individuals. We like things done in mass. Now, you know, as a preacher, you like to just see, you know, the church filled and dozens of people getting saved. And that's a wonderful thing whenever God does that. But I'm coming more and more to realize that it's a one-on-one thing that really gets the job done over the long haul on a consistent basis. And we need to realize this. We would love to have a mass movement of God in here and you know, just a revival that filled the building and just swept through us here. But we need to realize this. The church is made up of individuals. And so, as individuals, we need to seek revival. Not praying, you know, we ought to pray for the Lord to give us a revival as a church. Please understand what I'm saying. But we need to pray for the Lord to give each of us a revival. I'm praying for God to revive me, to revive me. If I say, Lord, give us revival, it kind of gives the impression like they need it, I don't. But that's not it. I need it, and you do too. Amen? I need it, and you do too. You do too. So, we need revival. Now, last Sunday evening, we saw in the first 9 verses of Malachi, here in this first chapter, that the prophet Malachi, after telling the folks, assuring them that God loved them and giving them evidence of that, he charged the people with polluting the Lord's altar. And so how did they pollute the Lord's altar? And it was simply this, by offering things other than the very best that they had to the Lord upon His altar. They would offer the second-rate things instead of the very best. And Malachi says to them, he says, listen, you think God's pleased with that? He says, you take those same sacrifices and you try to offer them to your governor. You try to offer them to your leader, your human leader, and see if he's thrilled about that. No, it will offend him. And he says, yet you're offering those things to me, and I'm Almighty God. Now, I want you to remember this. We talked about this. All of this is a little bit of rehashing what we talked about last week. But never forget these things about the matter of giving. First of all is this. God does not need anything that any of us has. He doesn't need a thing. He doesn't need a thing. He got along well without us. He was doing pretty good before there was ever a human being to begin with. Amen? And He got along real good without us. And you know what? When we're dead and gone, He'll continue to do pretty good. He doesn't need a single thing that we've got. And I have seen over the years, people get the idea that, you know, the church or a ministry just couldn't do without them. And lo and behold, you know, they'd take their little ball and go home like a child. And you know what? Things just go on. And sometimes you just look and say, well, how's it going on? I didn't think it could survive, but it always does. God does not need anything we have. Don't ever forget that. The second thing about giving is this. It is only by God's grace that He allows us to give Him anything. Only by God's grace. You realize this, everything that you have and everything I have It came from who? It came from God. I wouldn't even have it to give him if it wasn't by his grace. And it's only by his grace that I can give him anything that he's given to me. It's all by his grace. And you say, well, how in the world, what does that do for the heart of the Lord? I see somebody trying to come in the door back there. So, okay, it's not locked. But you say, why would that thrill the heart of God? I didn't understand that for a long time. But whenever I started, I had some children, and I realized a little bit, I believe, how it works with the Lord. You see your children come to you, and it's getting around your birthday or getting around Christmas time or something, and they'll say, Daddy, I want you to give me some money so I can go buy you a Christmas present. I want you to give me some money so I can buy you a birthday present. Okay, so you pull some money out, and you give them some money. And then you take them to town, they're little old fellas. You take them to town, take them to some store they want to go to, and they'll say, don't peep, don't look. And they'll run up and down the aisles while you're standing over the side. And they come back, and they got you a Christmas present, and they're all excited about it. And you don't want you to look at it, and then they'll go home and they'll wrap it up. They'll put it under the tree, or if it's your birthday, wrap it up, so forth. And then they give it to you, and you open it up, and it makes no sense whatsoever, but it thrills your heart as a daddy. Am I right? Yeah, it thrills your heart. And you realize this, I gave them the money to do that. I even took them to the store to buy it. I had to give them transportation. But that thrills my heart that they did that. I believe that's the way it is with God. He doesn't need a thing we've got. Everything we've got, He's given to us. But we take that which He gave us and we go buy, go get and do something for Him with it. And it thrills God's heart to think that we thought about it, that we wanted to. But it's all by His grace. And then the next thing and the final thing I want you to realize about giving is this. When we participate in the honor of giving to the Lord, we should give Him our very best. Not just what's left over, whether it be of our treasures, that's what we normally think about, but even if it's of our time or our talent, we want to give Him the very best. I don't want to give Him the hours of my day in which I'm exhausted. I don't want to give Him the years of my life in which, you know, that I'm so weak and frail that I'm not able to do anything. Give Him your younger years, amen? Give him your better hours of your day. When I stand to preach, or if you stand to sing, or whatever you do, don't just get up there and say, well, I'm going to just give Him enough to get by. People will appreciate it. No, give it your very best. Always give God your very best. Now, those are some things that we talked about last week. Now, we come to the second charge that was brought against the people of Malachi's day. These people that they knew had worn off. They'd gotten lethargic and cold-hearted. And here's what He tells them in that 10th verse. He says this, you're despising My name, and here's how. It's by not being willing to do anything in the temple unless they were paid for it. Now, that's the immediate context. They weren't willing to do anything in the temple unless they were paid for it. He said, who is there even among you that would shut the doors for naught? Neither do ye kindle fire on Mine altar for naught. And He says, because you wouldn't do it for nothing, He says, I have no pleasure in you, and neither will I accept an offering at your hand. Now, I want us to notice some things about this here as we look at this. I want you to remember that these charges, first of all, they were brought against the priest. You look back at verse 6, and He says, O priest that despise My name. And they, that is ye, the priest, they say, wherein have we despised Thy name? So He's talking specifically to the priest here in the Old Testament. But remember what we said last week, lest you think that that gets you off the hook as a New Testament Christian. Remember in Revelation 1:6 and Revelation 5:10 that the believers are identified as both kings and priests. And so this charge against the priest in the Old Testament, it applies to us in the New Testament because we are priests in the eyes of God. Amen? So don't ever forget that. Now, looking back at its context, but trying to apply it to our present context. Looking back at its context, you'll find this, that God had ordained that the priest and the rest of the Levites were to be provided for from the offerings of the people. You remember this, you had the Levites. Aaron, he was a Levite, but you had to be a descendant of Aaron in order to be one of the priests. The Levites helped the people, the descendants of Aaron. So all the priests were Levites, but all the Levites weren't priests. Making sense? But the Lord had ordained that those priests and those Levites, that they were to be supported from the offerings of the people. Now you find that, let's just go back to Numbers chapter 18. And Numbers chapter 18, and this is a long passage of Scripture, and I've wrestled with, should I read this whole thing or not? It picks up, Numbers chapter 18, it picks up at verse 8, and goes all the way through verse 24 here. But here is a description of how the Lord has ordained that the priests and the Levites were to be provided for with the offerings of the people. I'll just begin reading. May the Lord give me wisdom to know when to stop. But in Numbers 18, look at verse 8. It says, "The Lord spake unto Aaron, Behold, I also have given thee the charge of mine heave offering of all the hallowed things of the children of Israel. Unto thee have I given them by reason of the anointing, and to thy sons by an ordinance forever. This shall be thine of the most holy things, reserved from the fire, every oblation of theirs, every meat offering of theirs, every sin offering of theirs, and every trespass offering of theirs, which they shall render unto me, shall be most holy for thee and for thy sons. In the most holy place shalt thou eat it, every male shall eat it, it shall be holy unto thee. And this is thine, the heave offering of their gift, with all the wave offerings of the children." And you just keep on reading through, and he tells them, he says, now, of the offerings the people bring, these are the offerings and portions of certain offerings that are yours. This is God's way of taking care of the priest. And then, as you read on through it, it goes on and includes the Levites in it. Now, I'm not going to take time to read all that. Just read all the way through verse 24 along there. And you'll see that. He says, let me just read verse 24. "But the tithes of the children of Israel, which they offer as an heave offering unto the Lord, I have given to the Levites to inherit." And so he's making sure the priests and the Levites that assist the priests, that they're all being taken care of from the offerings of the people. Now, what does that tell us? It tells us that God expects people to be paid for what they do. Not just the priest in the temple, but God has ordained, He has ordained that all men should be properly paid or rewarded for their labor. In fact, you read in the Gospel of Luke chapter 10 and verse 7, and here's what the Lord Jesus said. He said, "The laborer is worthy of his hire." Now, I realize that in that context, he's sending some men out on a mission. And he's telling them, you know, basically don't go around begging and so forth. He says, because the laborer is worthy of his hire. But that's not just true of a priest or a missionary or a pastor. Every man is worthy of his hire. We must never forget that. It's true of all laborers, though the Lord says specifically to men that he was putting into the ministry. Now, thinking about men in the ministry. In the Old Testament, the priests, the New Testament, you got pastors, you got missionaries, and so forth. But the Bible tells us that the command to not muzzle the ox in the Old Testament, which is in the book of Deuteronomy and chapter 25. In Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verse 4, the Bible says, "Thou shalt not muzzle the ox when he treadeth out the corn." Now, you can just imagine this. Here's the ox and he's treading out the corn. And if you put a muzzle on him, he can't eat any of the corn. And the Lord said, don't put a muzzle on the ox so that as he's treading out the corn, he can keep getting him a bite of it. Now, I understand that a little bit, being raised up on a farm. We didn't have oxen, we had mules. And if you'd be plowing a crop that mules like to eat, you'd put a muzzle on him. And that would keep him, you know, if you're plowing corn, old mule, he'd reach over and he'd bite a top out of the corn. And destroy the corn plant. Well, we violated the Scripture. We put muzzles on them to keep them from doing that. All right? The Lord said, don't do that. Don't put the muzzle on him. Let him have a little bit to eat. The old beast, he's working, and he needs to eat just like everybody else. Now, the flip side is with our mules, I have to say we fed them well, okay? We just didn't want them eating the corn until it was grown. We shelled it out and sweetened it up for them, so forth. But anyway, you get the picture there. Now, the Bible tells us that command to not muzzle the ox in the Old Testament, that was put in there specifically for New Testament preachers. And I say that because we look at the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 9, and the Bible says this, "For it is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn." That's what we just read. And then he says, "Doth God take care for oxen?" Yes. And then he says, "Or saith he it altogether for our sakes, for our sakes, no doubt, that this should be written, that he that ploweth should plow in hope, and he that thresheth in hope shall be partaker of his hope. And Paul's talking about the fact that he had a right to draw a salary from the people he ministered to. Now, he forfeited that right at times, but he had a right to. And also, in writing to the book of, to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 18, Paul writing to this young preacher, he says, "The Scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the labor is worthy of his reward." And there he's talking about how that the men in the ministry, that they should not be muzzled. They should be allowed to be paid from the offerings and so forth of the people. Now, the Bible goes on there at 1 Timothy chapter 5, and talking about those that are ministering and serving the Lord, called the ministry, the Bible makes an interesting statement in 1 Timothy 5:17. Verse 18, it talks about not muzzling the ox, but he says in verse 17, "Let the elders," that's a pastor, "that rule well, be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word." The labor is worthy of his hire. He says the elder or the pastor he needs to be paid, and he says he's worthy of double honor. You know what that means? He's worthy of double paycheck. And he says, especially those that labor in the word and doctrine. Now, I've said this sometimes in preaching at preacher's meeting and preaching along these lines or talking to young preachers. I say, the Bible says you're worthy of double honor, but don't expect to get it. Okay? Don't expect to get it. You know, be thankful for whatever you get. I personally don't know of any preachers personally that's getting double. Amen. I'm sure they're out there, but they're not in my circles of fellowship there. But it says you're worthy of double honor. And I like this. He says those that labor in the Word. Oh, my. Because so many people get the idea that that somebody who prepares messages and teaches and preaches the Word of God, you know, that there's nothing to it. That's the idea. But I want to tell you something. It is hard work. It is hard work if you apply yourself to it. Sad to say, some do not. Old Brother Bill Castile was at a preacher's fellowship, and this man got up, preacher, and he said, "You guys, you talk about how long it takes to prepare messages." He said, "I don't take me but 10, 15 minutes to prepare a message. Didn't take me but 10, 15 minutes to prepare this message I'm preaching now." And after the service, Brother Castile went up to him and said, "Brother, you didn't have to tell us it didn't take 10 or 15 minutes. It was obvious." Can you picture old Brother Bill saying that? Oh, no, it's obvious if he hadn't labored in it. Amen. It is labor. It is hard work. And especially if you're staying at some place for an extended period of time and preaching two or three times a week, believe me, it is a lot of work. And a preacher is worthy of double honor. But a preacher or anybody else who will only do for the Lord that for which he is paid is a hireling. And he's not worthy of doing anything for the Lord. And that's what Malachi is telling us. If you won't do anything for me unless you're being paid for it, he says, I don't even want anything you've got. You're displeasing me. It doesn't matter if it's a pastor or anybody else, if he won't do anything for the Lord unless he's paid for it, he is not worthy of doing anything at all for the Lord. It bothers me, and I said this last week, it bothers me to see so many men who say they've been called to be pastors, they're out there looking for churches. And yet, there's churches all around us that are looking for pastors. And the problem is this. The churches are suffering, and they can't afford to pay hardly anything. These folks, they're not willing to go somewhere and sacrifice in order to minister to those people. Even the Apostle Paul, great man of God that he was, he made tents on the side to support himself at times. You see? He said, I'm worthy of what I'm paid, but I tell you what, I don't have to have it in order to do it. God's called me to do it. Woe be unto me if I preach not the gospel. That was his attitude there. And the problem with so many preachers is this, is they're looking for a paycheck instead of a pulpit. They're looking for a paycheck instead of a pulpit. And it's a sad thing. Now, I want you to get this. I said something along these lines last week, and I was saying it from memory. But I said something along these lines. A preacher ought to be willing to serve a church for very little. He ought to be willing to serve a church for very little. And I'd take it a step further and say he should be willing to serve the church for nothing. And I'd even take it a step further. He should be willing to to pay a church to let him preach for him. He should. He should be willing to do that. The first church I pastored, I was served on staff at a couple of churches before going to over in Alabama, but I won't ever forget. I met with the deacons, and Bill had 1 acre of land, and had a little old metal building that had been bricked up on it. And on one side they had a little mobile home, and on the other side they had built a little fellowship hall there. And we were surrounded by trailer park. You had to drive down through a trailer park to get to the church. It didn't even look like a church. It was where you wouldn't even expect a church to be there. And I won't ever forget the man that was taking me to show me to church the first time. He turned in to go through that trailer park, and he said, "I want to warn you, we don't have a whole lot to offer you." And when he got to the end of that road and I saw that little building, I thought, well, that was an understatement right there. I had a service, and I met with the deacons. And I won't ever forget, the deacon said, "Now, we can't afford to really pay you enough to take care of your family. We can't do that." And I said, "If you come, you're going to have to come by faith." And I said, "I want you to understand something. This faith thing applies to all of us. And I'm willing to come over here by faith. But I expect you men to step out on some faith too and make some sacrifices. I don't expect me to make them all." And I said, "If the Lord blesses and our church grows, you understand that you have an obligation to take care of my family and me." And they agreed to that. And you know what? The Lord blessed. The Lord blessed. I ended up never having to take a secular job. Never did. And it's just amazing how the Lord blessed there. But what I want you to see is this. It was a sacrifice. Drove old beat up cars and so forth. You know some of the things there. But the Lord blessed. I was willing to do it. I'd have paid them to let me preach I just knew God called me and I wanted to go somewhere. Now, what my Lord said, though it was spoken specifically here to preachers about the labor's worthy of his hire, it goes for everybody. The labor is worthy of his hire. And God warns employers that they will be judged for not paying their employees proper wages. Now, again, this kind of ties with what I preached about this morning, about Lot making a materialistic decision. And I think a lot of times in our society, and Christian men can be guilty of this, they'll work people for as little as they can get out of them instead of being willing to pay them what they're worth. Now, that's not always the case. But you know what? The labor's worthy of his hire, and you ought to pay him not simply for what you can get him for, but what he's really worth. You ought to pay him for what he's really worth. Now look at the book of James, chapter 5, and look at this in the first four verses. Here's what the Bible says. "Go to now, you rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire." Isn't that something? The rust of your treasures is going to be a witness against you. "Ye have heaped treasure together for the last days. Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth, and the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth." You know what he just said? He said, "You got rich by not paying your employees what they were worthy of." And he said, that the rust of your wealth is going to be a testimony against you. No. God warns employers that they will be judged for how they pay their employees. Don't just be content to get somebody for how little you can get and say that's a good business decision. What are they worth? And I'm going to pay them as near what they're worth as I possibly can. That should be our attitude. Now, there are three extremes about this matter, and again, they were taking illustrations from the priesthood in the Old Testament primarily. But there are three extremes which are illustrated by the priest concerning this matter of paying a laborer worthy of his hire and so forth there. The first extreme is this. The labor can demand more than he should be paid. Now, that's one extreme. The labor can demand more than he should be paid. Now, I want you to go back to 1 Samuel chapter 2. In 1 Samuel chapter 2, and here's a case illustrated in the priesthood. 1 Samuel chapter 2. Now, remember, we've talked about already that the Lord had stipulated ways in which the priests were to be paid from the offerings of the people. He already laid that out. And as long as they followed that, that was fine. But we get over here in 1 Samuel chapter 2, and we have the case of Eli's son, Hophni and Phinehas. We have a case of them over there. And here's what the Bible says, 1 Samuel 2, verse 12. Now the sons of Eli were the sons of Belial. They knew not the Lord. And the priest's custom with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant came with the flesh, while the flesh was seething, with a flesh hook of three teeth in his hand. And he struck it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the flesh hook brought up, the priest took for himself. So they did in Shiloh unto all the Israelites that came thither. And before they burnt the fat, the priest's servants came. Now the Bible has stipulated the fat belonged to the Lord. But before they were even able to give the Lord his portion, the priest's servant came and said to the man that sacrificed, give flesh to roast for the priest, for he will not have sodden flesh of thee but raw. Otherwise, I'm not going to take what God wants me to have, what God said is rightfully mine. I'm going to come over here and get what I want. All right? You see the extreme? He's demanding that he should be paid more than he should have been. And then verse 16 says, and if any man said unto him, let them not fail to burn the fat presently. That was the Lord that said the fat was his. And then take as much as thy soul desireth. Then he would answer him, nay, but thou shalt give it me now. And if not, I will take it by force. And so what happens? Wherefore the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord. You see what's happening here? These two men in the priesthood, they're coming over there and they're saying, we don't want just what God said we could have, what was rightly ours, but we want more. That we want more than we deserve. And as a result of that, the people, they're coming to bring their offerings. They want to bring their offerings, but they're sick of it, and so they're abhorring the offerings of the Lord. There's a case, an extreme case, where men were demanded to be paid more than they should have been paid. And we have a lot of that in our society, do we not? Yes, sirree. Yes, sirree. I'll tell you what, a lot of this union stuff is giving people money they don't deserve on the backs of others. Huh? It's not, you know, a lot of this affirmative action and things of that nature. A lot of it is, it doesn't matter what they were, we just got to pay them so much. Got to pay. That's wrong. That's wrong. Now, the other extreme is this. The laborer can be paid less than he should be paid. And again, an example of this from the priesthood. Go to the book of Nehemiah. Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther. Ezra, Nehemiah. All right, go to the book of Nehemiah. And we look here in Nehemiah chapter 13. And in Nehemiah chapter 13, here's what Nehemiah finds whenever he goes to Jerusalem. Things have been going on there now. This is post-exilic stuff as well. And Nehemiah comes and here's what he sees. Nehemiah chapter 13, verse 10 and following. He says, and I perceived that the portions of the priest had not been given them. Isn't that something? Now, the priests aren't being given what God said that was to be given to them. For the Levites and the singers that did the work were fled every one to his field. Otherwise, the Levites that were supposed to be working there at the house of God, because they weren't being paid what God said they ought to be paid, you know what? They've had to go to work in the fields. They've abandoned the house of God to provide for the families. He says, then contended I with the rulers and said, why is the house of God forsaken? And I gathered them together and set them in their place. Boy, he put them in their place. You're not paying the priest. And therefore the house of God's being forsaken. Then brought all Judah the tithe of the corn and the new wine and the oil into the treasures. And I made the treasuries over the treasures. Shelemiah the priest and Zadok the scribe and of the Levites, Pedaiah. And next to them was Hanan, the son of Zakur, the son of Mattaniah, for they were counted faithful, and their office was to distribute unto their brethren. And then old Nehemiah says, remember me, O my God, concerning this, and wipe not out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for the officers thereof. What was his good deed? Making sure that they started getting paid like they should have been. Now that's another extreme. Hophni and Phinehas, their extreme was this. They wanted more than God said. And here, in this case, in Nehemiah's day, the people weren't willing to pay the priest as much as God said they should. Now, there's a third extreme, and that is the laborer will not do anything unless he's being paid for it. And that's what was taking place in Malachi's day. There, the priests, they were saying, nope, we won't even unlock the doors and lock them up at night if we don't get paid for it. We're not even going to do it. We're just not going to do it. That's what he says in verse 10. Who is there among you that would shut the doors for naught? Neither do you kindle fire on mine altar for naught. He says, this is the problem there. And what this reveals is this. Their unwillingness to do anything unless they were being paid for it, it revealed that they had a very ungodly carnal attitude about them. A very ungodly carnal attitude about them. And you know what? When you've got that ungodly carnal attitude there, you need revival to get rid of it. Amen? You need revival to get rid of it. Now, I want to say this about our church. We have a lot of things done in our church by people who do not get paid a dime. In fact, in some cases, they actually absorb some expenses for what they do. And I appreciate our folks, the attitude that we have. If we did not, we would be very, very limited in what we could, what we're able to do. The missionaries we're able to support, the offerings we give to evangelists and so forth there, even the pay of your pastor and secretary and the lady that cleans the building, we'd be very limited in what we can do in keeping our facilities up and so forth if we didn't have people doing those things. And I'm so thankful that we have a church like that. The only people that are paid on a regular basis are me, as the pastor, my wife, who happens to be part-time secretary, and Patsy is the lady who cleans our facilities each week. They're paid on we're paid on a regular basis, a stipulated salary. But almost everything else is done by our members, and sometimes it's done by others who volunteer their services. I don't want to embarrass anybody, just to give you a little bit of idea. And I'm hesitant to start naming names because I realize this, there's so many people that I leave somebody out. But I think about, look at our lawn that keeps mowed. This is a lot of property. Greg does that. He's not been paid a dime. He's been doing it for years now. Brother Carol Rye, he does so much maintenance around here. Sometimes I wonder, I wonder if he dreads coming to church, because more often than not, he'll come to church and I say, Brother Carol, here's a little problem over here. Water fountain leaking over here. I'll take care of it. And he'll take care of it that week. Well, here's a problem with the light. I'll take care of that. And here's a problem with air conditioning. I'll take care of it. And he does that. Saves us probably thousands of dollars every single year. Brother Chris leads the music. He doesn't get paid anything for that. And he does a lot of maintenance work. He was here yesterday. And as I was coming in yesterday morning, believe it or not, about 3:30, couldn't sleep. So I said, might as well get up and go to work. Amen. And I came down, the wind was blowing, and a piece of metal was flapping out there on the eaves. And so I asked Chris, there's a piece of metal out there. Would you mind taking care of that? I noticed he's got the ladder out there. He's not fixing me, so he's got the ladder here. You know something? Chris does a lot of things like that, and we don't ever pay him. Now, I think about Mrs. Fleming playing the piano and the organ. Doesn't get paid a dime for that. I think about our deacons, our Sunday school teachers, our bus workers, our nursery workers, the ladies that decorate the buildings, and the ones that Greg and Cheryl and Carol that work in the sound room, and all this other stuff. None of these people get paid. I even think about people that some have never even been in our church that do things. We have a young man named Jacob. I don't even remember how I met Jacob. But every time I have a computer problem, I can usually call Jacob and he'll be right on it. Sometimes just zip right over here as he's out and about and just come over here and take care of it. Never charge us a dime. Probably saves us hundreds, sometimes thousands of dollars during the year. Now, I want you to understand something. I never expect anyone to work for our church for nothing. I never do. And anytime I ask somebody to do something, I'll try to remember to ask them, now, what do I owe you? What do we owe you as a church? And the same for me. People do a lot of things for me as their pastor, and I'm so thankful for it. But when I ask you to do something, maybe I've got a need or something needs to be fixed at the house, I always try to remember to offer to pay. I don't want people to think that I'm mooching off of them. I always try to remember, please, to let me know what I owe you. And so often they'll say, oh, no, you don't owe me anything, preacher. I'm thankful to do that for you. But I don't expect anybody to work for free, especially if what they are doing is the source of their income. Especially in that case. Have you got somebody say, like Brother Chris is in construction work? And listen, if we have some construction work due here, that's how that man makes his living. And I don't expect him to do it for free. I don't expect him. He does a lot of things. But what I'm getting to say is your labor is worthy of the hire. And many people, they'll just go ahead and do it and won't charge anything or charge very little. But I'm always very thankful of those people. Amen? Got a good attitude about them. That's the way it should be. Now, I want to just close with challenging you to do two things. Check your attitude about these two things. Your attitude. Are you unwilling to do anything for the Lord or for anyone else unless you get paid for it? If you've got that mindset, I'm unwilling to do anything for the Lord or for anybody else unless I get paid for it, then my friend, you have a very ungodly attitude. A very ungodly attitude. And I've known people like that. And the second thing you need to check your attitude about is this. Are you unwilling to properly pay for those who labor for the Lord or for you? You expect people to do things for nothing. Thankful whenever that they do. But we should not expect and be unwilling or offended if they say, no, here's what you owe me. Now, I'll give you a little illustration here. And in close here, I had a young man got saved. He was somebody gonna listen to me from Alabama, and they'll figure out who it is. I'll just say this: they had a vocation which they made their living by, and we had a men's work night, and we would do that on occasions. Whenever we went over there and we built a new building, and we stepped out on faith, and we said, now we don't know how we're gonna pay for this thing. And so we're going to cut corners. We're going to be very frugal and see till we see how we're going to work out. And it worked out. We financed the place for 15 years, paid it off in 7. But for the first year, I said, now we're going to cut corners every way. We're going to do everything we can. We kept the grass mowed ourselves. We had tile floors, a bunch of tile floors in a fellowship hall and bathrooms in the hallway going around. And they'd have to be stripped and waxed a couple of times a year. And all that type of work. I said, we're just going to have to do it. And sometimes, literally, men, you think we've had some work nights here? When it came time to strip or wax those floors, we were there all night long. All night long. I would get the wax and the stripper and all together in the morning, go down to the grocery store, and they would loan me a stripper machine. They'd loan it to us. I'd borrow that from the grocery store. Usually about a little after lunch, well, I would start, and there'd be maybe a couple of other men that would be there. And then others, as they got off work, would come. And literally, we'd be there when the sun came up the next morning, stripping those floors and waxing them down. Strip them down, 3 coats of wax on them. It was a job. And we worked all night long, things like that. But we had a work night one night. I don't know if it was all night or not, but we had a work night one night. And we had this man just been saved, and he was in the church. And I guess he assumed that everybody got paid for what they were doing. And so I said, you know, this is something that needs to be done, and this fits right in with your line of work. You'd be good at that. I said, how about you do that job there? He said, I'd be glad to. And he did, and he did a great job. A couple of days later, I get a bill in the mail. And I opened it up, and I said, oh, my. I didn't make it clear to them this is all volunteer labor. None of us are getting paid for this. You know, this is just stuff we're doing. And I looked at that, and you said, now, what did you do, preacher? You know what I did? I said, he didn't realize that it was all volunteer, and he makes his living doing this, and he did a good job. If he hadn't have done it on work night, I'd probably pay him to do it some other time. I said, I told the deacon, I said, let's don't ever say a word to him, and let's just send him a check. And we did, and never said anything to him. Why'd you do that? I could have went and told him, said, listen, everybody else is volunteering. We're not paying you. I could have done that. But you know something? He didn't know any better, first of all. And secondly, that was on how he earned his living. And he did a good job. He was worthy of his hire. Even though it caught us off guard, he was worthy of his hire. Listen, that's what I'm saying. We ought to be willing to pay those that labor, especially when it's in their field of labor there. And if you're not willing to pay, or if you're not willing to do anything in the Lord's work unless you get paid for it, then obviously, you're like those people of Malachi's day. You need a revival. Amen? Amen? I said this wasn't going to be an exciting message tonight. Amen. It's not going to be an exciting message. Oh, my. Let's stand. Dear Lord, thank you so much for your wonderful...